really be the prayer of our heart, that we are surrendered to the Lord. The book of John, chapter 20. John, chapter 20. And I would like to begin reading in verse 19, and we'll just read down to verse 23. John, chapter 20, verses 19 through verse 23. Let's stand together as we read this morning. Just give you a chance to stretch a little bit before we preach. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then that same day. Now we know that same day is the beginning of that chapter, is the first day of the week. And of course, this is the first day of the resurrection. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retained, they are retained. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful Gospel of John that we have, so that we might understand your purposes and your will in our lives through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us now. If there be somebody here today who has not accepted Christ as their Savior, may they do so before this day is out. And Lord, we praise you and we thank you for all that we do and all that we're going to do and all that you're going to do. And we praise you for that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to preach a message on the first Sunday night worship service. The first Sunday night worship service. I wanted to say the first church Sunday night service, but technically that wouldn't be correct, since we see that the church really did not begin until the book of Acts. But there are those that would hold that it is. So if you hold that it is, this could be entitled the first Sunday night church service. We have church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It's interesting, when you start a church like we did, nobody told us we had to do anything. We're not under any kind of convention rules. Nobody said, okay, since you're this denomination, you better abide by certain standards or you cannot be a church. Nobody was holding us under any kind of obligation whatsoever. But I realized when we started the church that it is essential, and you may not realize it, but it is essential as a bare minimum that you're coming to church more than one time a week. And it's an interesting thing, because that one time a week that a person may come, they're going to miss so many things in God's house. I remember we had a fella that used to be in our church, and he would describe church as kind of like pieces of a puzzle. Have you ever put one of those jigsaw puzzles together? You know, you look and look and look, and you finally find a piece, and you finally get it there. Well, that puts another piece of the puzzle. And he said it was kind of like when you go to church, you're kind of looking to get another piece of that puzzle so that you can learn what the Word of God says, so that you might live your life. And just think about people who don't take advantage of the different pieces of the puzzle. Now, it's an interesting thing. I decided as a church that as a bare minimum, we needed to have a morning service, a Sunday night service, and a midweek service. Now, some churches will have maybe a different night of the week service, but it worked well in my Christian life as a young Christian to be in all the services, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. But it wasn't always that convincing to me. When I first got saved, and I've often told the story, when I first got saved, you know, it was it changed everything. Before I got saved, I didn't really care. I mean, if I went to church every once in a while, that, I thought I was, you know, a pretty good person. I'd pat myself on the back. And, man, I went to church. And so that's something to be excited about, you know. And it would make people happy that invited me to church to come out to church. But when I got saved, that changed everything. And I found out that there was more than Sunday morning church. I found out, first of all, someone said, hey, we're having a Sunday night church service. Why don't you come? I went, well, okay. And then I went to Sunday night church, and they said, hey, why don't you come to Wednesday night church? I thought, man, you know, these people are going to church all the time, a bunch of religious fanatics. But, you know, man, I want to learn about God. And I remember going to church specifically on Wednesday night. Now, this might surprise you, but I used to say to my friends or something that when I'd get ready to go into church, I said, I need to get into church tonight. I'm backslid. And they'd look at me, you are? I said, yeah, I need to get excited about the Lord again. And then they had the audacity to say, why don't you come out on Thursday night visitation? I said, maybe you guys want me to live there or what? Now, there is good biblical precedent, and there's reasons why we met more than one time. And yet, I want you to see that they, on the very first day of the resurrection, didn't just simply come to church Sunday morning, which, of course, Sunday morning, there were some important things going on. Jesus was rising from the dead. But we come to chapter 20, verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week. It tells us there in verse 19, they were assembled. Now, of course, there were different resurrection appearances. Mary Magdalene was in the garden, and that Jesus appeared to her. The women returned from the tomb. In Matthew 28, the two on the road to Emmaus had already been appeared to by the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 24. Peter, in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15, saw Jesus that afternoon sometime, apparently. And then we have this situation in the upper room. It's interesting, and I do have to make a correction. Last week, my wife said to me, you know, when you said Rabboni, I did go back and listen to that, Annie, and I saw that I did say Rabboni twice, and then at one point I said Moroni. That was a very costly error, so I want to make that correction. And if you don't know who Moroni is, don't worry about it. But it's interesting. It wasn't Moroni, it was Rabboni, Master. But it is an interesting thing that the Lord, the Bible tells us in verse 19, that when there was this Sunday night assembly going on, some very incredible things happened. I've divided this portion of Scripture, verses 19 through 23. First of all, the revelation of Jesus. Secondly, we're going to see the response to Jesus. And then thirdly, we'll see the responsibility from Jesus. So notice here, first of all, the revelation of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us in verse 19, the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, what were the doors? What was going on? They were shut. Now, some people have said maybe they were locked. It could have been. And they were there assembled, and it tells us why, because of the fear of the Jews. And obviously, there was a little bit of anticipation that you know, the crowd outside, the religious leaders and so forth, were not too excited about this person, Jesus Christ. And so, was it now a matter of time before the not only is Jesus going to be crucified, they're going to come after his followers? And of course, a lot had happened. The scripture tells us that these disciples were assembled, and that's an interesting thing because we don't know. Now, typically, you're going to read commentaries on that, talking about the ten, because it's obvious that Judas wasn't there because Judas had killed himself. Verse 24, Thomas wasn't there for whatever reason, and he wasn't there, so at least the ten disciples or the apostles, but it could have been that those on the road to Emmaus, we're told in the book of Luke 24, had at some point showed up. We're also told that certainly there was a close connection with the ladies that were there and came back and told the apostles. So there could have been more than just those ten. But they're assembled there. Just kind of like you are assembled here. And we're all here together and we fellowship and maybe we chat and we talk and those in my class eat donuts and we have coffee and maybe we kind of share each other's encouragements and our burdens with each other. But then the scripture tells us these doors being shut, that all of a sudden Jesus was there. And I want you to notice the characteristics of the resurrected Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that He is the firstborn, the first fruits of the resurrection. For instance, we see here that He suddenly appears, apparently maybe just going through those closed doors. That's an incredible thing. If you were to study, for instance, Luke 24:31, when the two on the road to Emmaus, He was talking to them, and all of a sudden He vanished. Then we're told, for instance, that in Luke 24, and of course you can look at it right here, verse 15 tells us that Mary supposed Him to be a gardener. So she didn't even recognize Him. We're told in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, they sat down and had dinner with Jesus before He even revealed Himself to them. So He was able to somehow disguise Himself. And it wasn't until Jesus said, Mary, in only a way that you'd almost need to be in an acting setting to be able to catch the excitement of that, Mary. You know, and she recognized right away, that's Jesus. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 9, that He ascended. Now, you try that. I remember as a little boy thinking that I could fly. My sister would tell me, she'd say, you know, it was the funniest thing to see David outside in the yard. I must have been pretty little because I don't remember it, but I'm out there trying to fly, and I couldn't do it. And it's interesting. It's also interesting that He was identifiable. When He did reveal Himself, they knew exactly who He was. And of course, when He ascended, the scripture says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, that He basically violated gravity. Just went up into the clouds. And yet, if you'll hold your hand here and look over to Luke 24, it's an interesting verse which tells us in verse 41 that while they yet believed not, they wondered and said, let me show you verse 38. And He said unto them, why are you troubled? Why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones. So He said, I'm not a ghost. He literally had flesh and bones. And of course, if you keep reading there, you'll see, for instance, that in verse 41, while they yet believed not, He said, have you any meat? And they gave Him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And verse 43, He took it and did eat it before them. Now this is the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was identifiable, and yet there was times he kind of appeared in a different way. He was going through doors. We already saw that in his resurrected body, he apparently just went right through his grave clothes. Now, why is that important? Because if you'll see a very interesting thing, and I want to read a passage to you while you're looking over at the book of 1 John, and we'll come back to John here in 20, but if you go over to chapter 3 of the book of 1 John, I want to read a passage to you in the book of 1 Corinthians, which says regarding the resurrection of the dead. Now, Christ, being the firstborn of, or the first fruits of the resurrection, is basically the prototype of our resurrection. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that our bodies, now you know, these flesh and bones, the ones you're trying to keep awake right now, the ones that are there sitting, and maybe the pew's a little harder, or you know, maybe you got indigestion, or maybe you got some kind of a physical ailment. Yeah, those bodies. The Bible tells us that those bodies are sown in corruption, but one day it's going to be raised in incorruption. And those bodies that are sown in dishonor, in other words, on our earth, there's a lot of dishonorableness to our bodies, one day it's going to be raised in glory. These bodies that are sown in weakness shall be raised in power. These bodies that are natural bodies will one day be raised spiritual bodies. And what will our resurrected bodies be? Well, you're in 1 John chapter 3, notice verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what shall be, what we shall be. But we know that, there's something we do know, that when Christ appears, and of course He comes back for us, we shall be what? Like Him. So the resurrected body, now think about that. Now we have every indication to believe that when we die and we receive our resurrected bodies, they'll be able to do the same kind of things the Lord Jesus did. Maybe to appear, disappear, maybe the ability to fly. Maybe the ability to walk through walls. And yet, we'll touch each other. We'll eat. That's good. I mean, I'm glad we're not going on an eternal diet. The Bible says one day we'll eat with Him in the Last Supper, in the Lord's, when He comes back. We'll at the Mary Supper of the Lamb is the term I'm trying to look at. And the Bible tells us that we will be like Him. Are you saved? Now, I want you to think about that when you think if a person's not saved. And Brother Kemp the other night preached on hell. And there is a place that people will go. And why is it that the Bible says the worm doesn't die? And that people can be on fire just like the burning bush with Moses, and yet it would not consume. Life after death. God has given you, what, maybe 80 minus plus years to be ready to die. Well, the Bible tells us, when we come back to John chapter 20, we see that Jesus just kind of shows up. We're told in verse 26, He does the same thing a week later. So we see the revelation of Jesus. Number two, I want you to see this. This passage of Scripture shows us the response to Jesus. What was their response when they saw Jesus? Well, first of all, we see that their attitude changes. What a different attitude. The Scripture tells us that in verse 19, that they were fearful. Now, what Jesus does when He pops in on them, if you want to put it that way, when he appears to them suddenly, the first thing he does is he gives them the salutation, which is something that you see here, and that is, peace be to you. He'll say it again in verse 21, peace be unto you. In other words, don't be in all kinds of confusion. Don't be afraid. And the idea of peace there, and of course it's just a common salutation or a common greeting, but obviously it meant more than that, because it was like, calm down, guys. And there was an attitude change. And because the Scripture tells us in verse 20 that when the disciples saw the Lord, it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And when we meet together, let me guarantee something. It will change our attitude when we're looking at the Lord. He's watching us. He's involved in this setting. Because the Scripture tells us where two or three are gathered, He said, I'll be in the midst. Do you see the Lord? Do you recognize that the Lord is here? And the Scripture tells us that when they saw the Lord, their whole attitude changed. You know, people come to church with all kinds of bad attitudes. We're rushing and everything. We're late. Let's go. You know, and you're all this way. And then you see somebody else who hasn't been treating you so perfectly either. And maybe you're reminded about what somebody's done to you. And you just kind of, you're just kind of out of sorts, as they say. But when's the last time you came, and hopefully this morning, when we're singing things in the choir this morning, lift Him up. And when we're singing songs that glorify the Lord, I mean, did you really see the Lord? It will change your attitude. So the response to Jesus is that their attitude changed, but not only did their attitude change, their day of worship changed. And it's an interesting thing that the Scripture tells us that morning, they of course had an eye-opening situation. Jesus raises from the dead. And that night, you know, we could speculate as to why they met, but I have a suspicion. Peter saw the Lord. Mary saw the Lord. People saw the Lord. The two on the road to Emmaus saw the Lord. He's alive. Hey, we need to get together and we need to talk about that. I mean, I can assume that's kind of what they were doing. The Bible doesn't say. But it does tell us that Sunday night, they went to church. Or they met together, depending on your perspective. We see a pattern being established here in the Word of God. If I were to ask you to tell me what day the Sabbath was on, what day would that be? That's Saturday. Why is it that we worship the Lord on Sunday and not on Saturday? Well, the Scripture tells us, obviously, they met that day. Verse 26, after 8 days. Now, if you were on the first of the month, and you went to the eighth of the month, what day would that be? That'd be Sunday. So in other words, the next Sunday. The Bible tells us in verse 26, after 8 days again, His disciples were within. And of course, this is when Thomas is there. It's a very interesting thing. The Scripture tells us that Jesus rose again on the first day of the week. It tells us that He wasn't necessarily appearing to them throughout the week necessarily, because Thomas, this is the first time he sees them a week later. And Jesus appeared to people on the first day of the week. One Sunday later, they are meeting together. What might be interesting to you is that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church took place on Pentecost. Now, what does Penta mean? Five. So Pentecost is how many days after Passover? 50. And it's interesting that since the crucifixion took place on Friday, the offering of the wave sheaf took place on Sunday, according to Leviticus 23:10-11. This means that the 49 days later, the Feast of Weeks fell also on Sunday. And though Jewish Christians met with other Jews on Saturday, they also met on Sundays. If you'll go over to the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7, it says that upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to do what? Okay, let me give you a minute to get there. Acts chapter 20. Okay, let's try this again, all right? Everybody hold your answer off because you got there first. All right, stay with me. It tells us, verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, which is what day, by the way? Sunday. When the disciples came together to do what? So this was a day of communion. Now Paul, the apostle, preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until when? That was either a very long morning service or had some kind of an afternoon evening service. But Paul just went on and on and on. And you think I go long, you should have been there at that service. It was so bad that Tychicus was so tired that he fell out of the window. And he was taken up dead. And Paul, by a miracle, raised him up. 1 Corinthians 15 or 16, we're told that the Scripture tells us that concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And it tells us in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. Now the last time you're going to see worship on the first day of the week is by this time called the Lord's Day. Now that's different than the Day of the Lord if you're speaking from a prophetical standpoint. The Day of the Lord is a period from the time of the rapture until through the millennium. That's a period of time. But the Lord's Day, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, that John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, which be the first day of the week. Now, my point is this, that the Lord's Day was a day in which the Christians said, this is a time for us to get together. I get the suspicion that some of those Jews used Sabbath day for evangelism. And we know that's the case in the case of Paul. For instance, he would go in and he would preach in the synagogue and people would hear the gospel. So, the New Testament says that there was a change in the day. I've been criticized in the past because I don't always take the time to explain that, to say the Bible says remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And I've had someone say to me, well, we don't worship in the Old Testament on the Sabbath day. And I say, I know that, but the application of the Lord's Day, we have every indication to realize that we should worship likewise in many respects like they did on the Sabbath day. Now, you study that out. For instance, we're told in the book of Colossians that the Sabbath day was a shadow of the coming of Christ. So in other words, the Sabbath day was something that was done in the Old Testament until the reality of Jesus came along. Now, I've often illustrated it this way because some of you are totally lost. You know, if the light was beaming just right, and we had a wall right here, and that light was shining behind me, and I started walking past that wall, what would you see? You'd see the shadow. It's kind of like one of those mystery shows, you know, where, you know, you're in a haunted house or something, and you know, all of a sudden the music, you know, they have to do the music. You know, and here, and here's the shadow, and everybody's scared. Who's going to come across? Maybe a little boy, maybe 3 feet high or something. But, you know, what's going on there? When that shadow is shining, everybody's looking at the shadow. But now that I'm here, everybody takes their eyes off the shadow and they look at the reality. That's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, when He came, He was the reality. The Sabbath was a shadow of things to come. But when Jesus came, that's the reality. Now, I want you to think about that, because the big question is, okay, how do we celebrate the Lord's Day? And I think that's important for us that we consider that. The fourth commandment, the remembering the Sabbath day, shows that it's a rest day. Now, when we think of the Sabbath day being a rest day, we're not talking about the fact that we ought to just take naps all day. Though it may not be a bad idea. Sometimes, I think it was Brother Kemp said, sometimes the best thing you can do is to get a rest. But it is an interesting thing that God created the world in 6 days, and on the seventh day He did what? Man, He was tired. No, He wasn't tired. He was enjoying His day. What should we do on the Lord's Day? Let's hurry up and have church so we can go and do the things that we want to do. No. It ought to be a day in which we are thinking about the Lord. It's His day. And that's important for us. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day, the priests would do their work with the table of showbread and change things out and their offerings, and they accepted those offerings and those kind of things. But the Sabbath day was a day not to selfishly do what I want to do. The Lord's Day, I think, certainly applicable is this. We ought to not look at the Lord's Day as, what else can I get done at home? What jobs can I get done around the house? I think it should be a day that we are contemplating on the Lord. It's His day. He's the reality. We have totally missed the boat on that in our Bible-believing churches. Now, businesses are open 7 days a week. It was nice when our society had some Christian values to them, things such as blue laws. Now you can do whatever you want to do on Sunday. It's just another day of the week. You see, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord on that day, and it left an impression upon them that continued from not only in the New Testament, but historically, people worshiped on the Lord's Day. Now, you still have groups, some Seventh-day Adventist groups and so forth, who will still argue that we should worship on Saturday and so forth, but the reality is, most of us need to take the Lord's Day seriously. Now, you can ignore what I'm saying. You're going to do it. Some of you are going to just totally ignore what I just said. But it'd be to your advantage to not do that. So, the Scripture tells us, this appearing of the Lord, and of course, the first day of the week, left quite an impression upon these disciples. So we've looked at the revelation of Jesus in this passage. We've looked at the response to Jesus in this passage. I want you to thirdly notice the responsibility from Jesus in this passage. Because what we have here is we have John's version of the Great Commission. Now, I want to expand on that a little bit, because after he was in their midst, and he said to them once again, that peace be unto you, verse 21, he says this, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. This is the Great Commission. These are the main marching orders to the believers. I want to consider this Great Commission in relationship to the other Gospels. And we won't turn there. Anybody know where it is in Matthew? 28, 19 and 20. Believe, identify, build, lead, evangelize. We went through that whole aspect. One command, three participles. We need to go and make disciples. Now, if we are on the receiving end of becoming a disciple, then we're talking about the believe aspect. When we are on the leadership end of getting people to become a disciple, we're now looking at the leadership aspect of that. Mark, chapter 16, this shouldn't be too hard in light of the fact that it's up here on the wall. Go and preach the gospel. So the Great Commission is, you know, we need to get off our lazy attitudes and get out there and go and proclaim the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if people don't believe the gospel, they are damned. Luke chapter 24 gives us this great commission in verses 47 and 48, chapter 24. And I want to read it to you. It says, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. So, Luke 24 says that part of the Great Commission is that you've got to explain repentance. Those in my Sunday school class this morning, I was trying to explain repentance. I don't know why, other than the devil fighting it, people have complicated repentance so much that they've made it a work. Now you got to change your mind about your sin, about God, about your eternal destiny. And think about it. There are people that go to church week after week after week. There are children that go to church week after week after week after week, have never been saved because they don't understand that there was never a time in their life when they saw their sin, the Lord Jesus, and their eternal destiny the way God said it was. So as a result, many people think they're saved. And they go on and live wickedly, and we somehow call them Christians. And just because the devil says he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, which he does, under that definition, the devil is a Christian. Now think about that. So the Great Commission involves repentance and faith so that sins can be forgiven. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the fourth time we see the Great Commission. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be what? Witnesses. So in other words, we need to be sharing our faith in Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost part of the earth. So we start within our locality, our local area. We go out and try to reach more people, and we actually will send missionaries all around the world. What our church is trying to do. So that is the Great Commission. But I want you to see this in John, because John gives us a very interesting thing here. We see not only the commission relationship to the other Gospels, but I want you to see the example of this Great Commission. We're told in John chapter 20, it tells us that Jesus is our example in the Great Commission. You say, well, isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to this world to die for sinners? Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. That's wonderful. And it is wonderful. But it tells us there in verse 21, do your part. Now, you can't go and die for the sins of mankind. It'd be foolishness to try. Because I have sinned. Jesus never sinned. One of the children asked me this question. Why did Jesus, this morning, why did Jesus, how could he go to heaven if he had sin on him? Because obviously he was temporarily substituting for us, but he had never sinned. So he was able to go to heaven. And it's an interesting thing that the Bible tells us that Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I got a job for you to do. I really wonder, I hear statistics, but I really wonder how many Christians witness. When's the last time you sat down with somebody and gave them the gospel? I mean, really? Well, I invite them to church. That's not the gospel. Now, invite them to church, but that's not the gospel. The Bible tells us that just as Jesus went, we should go. And it's a very interesting study to actually find in the Bible how Jesus reached the sinner. Study the woman at the well. Study what Jesus did with Nicodemus. Why did he do all those miracles? Because he just wanted to show his stuff? No, Jesus did those miracles to be an attention getter to them, that they would hear the gospel. So what we find here is saying that the example of the commission is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder how many times we work our jobs, we talk to our neighbors, we tell them about our hobbies, we tell them about the things we like, but why is it we never get around to giving them the gospel when those are the main marching orders? Notice the message of this Great Commission. Verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, that's an interesting translation. To remit, to retain, means basically, whosoever sins you forgive, they'll be forgiven. And whosoever sins you said they're still on them are still on them. So does that mean then, I mean, this is the big debate. Does that mean I can go up to Richard and say, your sins are forgiven? You know, and I do all that. Throw a little water on them. Now, I'm not saying that to be insulting, but can I do that? We don't have time to develop this, but what the passage is telling us, that when you claim Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, Brother Murphy, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Praise God, you're going to heaven when you die. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I didn't forgive them, but I am just simply a messenger claiming the Word of God with him, that if you do that, you are saved. But I go up to an individual and say, you know, if you're trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, and you're trying to do something to be saved, You've got to trust Christ exclusively alone or you're going to hell. You say, how dare you to make such an announcement? No, I'm just proclaiming the Scripture. This is the message of the gospel. That we are to be not just simply talking to people about church and God and all kinds of stuff, but we need to get down to the nitty-gritty and talk to them about getting their sins forgiven. And if they don't, they'll be condemned. That's the message of the commission. But notice the power of this commission. In verse 22, and here's an interesting verse. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. So you can imagine the Lord Jesus went, breathed on them. And he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now probably, and this is why I was talking about when the church started and so forth. Probably the Spirit did not come on them until when? Acts chapter 2. And probably what's being done here, I believe, is that Jesus was telling them, your power to witness is when the Spirit of God has come upon you. And that's why in Acts 1 verse 8, it says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. It hadn't come on them yet. So that being said, this is why, now stay with me, I'm going to end at noon, regardless. 7 minutes. Stay with me. This is why the Scripture tells us that in order to be a witness, in order to go through these steps of leading and evangelizing and preaching and getting people to repent and to accept Christ as their Savior, in order to do that, we need the Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, when you go to the New Testament, you're going to find that we're told, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit. You know what that means? That means don't say no to the Holy Spirit. Some of you are so disobedient. Now, I'm saying that because I know people. And some of you are so, so disobedient. The Spirit of God says, go witness. I'm not going to do it. Okay. Then you are disobedient. And when you are disobedient, it's like throwing cold water on a fire. The Holy Spirit's trying to flame you. Said, you need to get right with God. You need to get on your face. And you need to get right with God and serve God. And you say, no. That quenches the Holy Spirit. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, tells us to not grieve the Holy Spirit. To grieve the Holy Spirit is to have unconfessed sin in your life. You say, I know I should serve the Lord. I know I should give that up. I know I should quit looking at this. And I know I should quit listening to this. I know I should quit hanging around those friends. I know I should quit dressing this way. I know I should start living in a certain way. But I'm just not going to do it. So you keep on your lying and you keep on your stubbornness. And God says you grieve the Holy Spirit when you do that. Thirdly, the Bible says, walk in the Spirit. Which means, in Galatians chapter 5, it means to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we showed you in John 14, John chapter 16, when we were going through that, the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not mystical. The reality is, the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Trinity. He is God. And He says, I want you to live for Me. And we say yes to the Holy Spirit. That's walking in the power of the Spirit. So instead of quenching the Holy Spirit by saying no, we say, okay, yes, Lord. What would You have me to do? Now, it is interesting because this passage of Scripture tells us, He says, As the Father sent me, so send I you. Receive the Holy Spirit. And my statement to you this morning, quit. First of all, I get saved. Because if you don't believe in Christ alone, you're not saved. But after you're saved, quit quenching the Spirit, quit grieving the Spirit, and start saying yes to the Holy Spirit. And so, when you come to that point, when you say, man, I'm afraid to witness, but I'm going to do it anyway because God said to do it. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 puts it this way. It says that they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and as a result, they spake the word with boldness. Can I read that again? Can you say it with me? Let me say it again, and you say it with me, because I want you to see the import of this passage. It says, they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let me say it again. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness. Let's say that together. They were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. I'll tell you why most Christians don't witness. They're not right with God. But when you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you'll speak the Word of God boldly. Our Father in heaven, we thank you in this passage of Scripture. We've seen the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We've looked at the response to Jesus, how their attitudes changed and their day of worship changed. But we see the responsibility here that we're to be filled with your Spirit and to speak the Word of God with boldness. My question to you is this. Are you 100% sure you have your sins forgiven? And that you're going to heaven? Are you 100% sure of that? If you can say yes to that, can you raise your hand? I'm 100% sure. Okay, you can put your hands down. Now, you may not have been able to raise your hand. My friend, the Bible tells us that you need to quit trusting in your own works. Trusting in your own ways. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why don't you receive Christ today? And my second question is this, before we give the invitation. Are you boldly sharing Jesus Christ to others? Now, it is not enough to say, and I say this with all humility because I know it's true in my life. I can say this. It's not enough to say, well, I used to witness. The real question is, are you now boldly sharing the Lord Jesus Christ? And if the answer to that is no, then the thing that you have to check in your own heart is, where are you in relationship to the Holy Spirit? Do you quench the Holy Spirit? Do you grieve the Holy Spirit? Are you walking in the power of the Holy Spirit? You see, people can go through the motions of witnessing and still not be rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Maybe God is speaking to your heart and you say, you know, I need to get right with God in this area of the Great Commission. Would you pray for me? Anyone at all? You raise your hand and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anyone else? God bless you. God bless you. The Lord sees our hand. God bless you. We need to do better. No wonder we have a culture of Christianity that is so blended in with the ungodly that you never know the difference between them and you. Now we're going to pray, and I'm going to give an invitation, prayer, and the pianist is going to play, and we're going to stand to our feet, and if God is dealing with you, you say, I need to get saved, or maybe you say, I need to get right, or it could be that you just need to come and deal with an issue in your life, whatever you need. Our Father, we ask that you would work, bless us according to your will. Help us, Lord, to live as you would have us to live. And we'll praise you for Jesus' sake. And with our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays. God dealing with your heart. If no one comes, we'll close the invitation.